Father, thank you, Lord, for this afternoon, for the time for us to be able to come together as a church family. After a long week, just to be able to fellowship and worship you, Lord, and now open up your word and know that based upon your promises, you're going to meet us here, that your Holy Spirit, who has already begun a work. Father, I just pray that you'd bless this time as we just delve into and extract that which you speak to us today. We love you, Lord. Would you bless this time? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we've been looking at going back and forth, ping-ponging back and forth between the north and the south, looking at the kings of the northern tribes of Israel and that of Judah. And we left off in the 8th verse of chapter 15 last week. We left off with the howevers of the southern kings. One of those we'll see again this evening, but we now transition back to the north with verse 8 in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah. Now, real quick, quiz time. What's the other name for Azariah? Do you remember from last week? Uzziah, right? Yes, Uzziah. If you haven't taken note of that, go ahead and write that out to the side so you know. Yeah, Uzziah. So it's kind of like a lot of you know me as Jay, and some of you know me as Jason. It's the same person, the same way here. Yeah, Azariah, but he was also called Uzziah, king of Judah. Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam the second, that's important. There was two Jeroboams. Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam the second, reigned over Israel in Samaria for, look at this, long reign, 6 months. Okay? This guy, well, he didn't hang around for very long. Verse 9, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and his father, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. Underline that part, and so it was. Because I believe that those four words are important to somebody in our service this morning. Why? Well, going all the way back to Jehu, when Jehu took control of the northern kingdom, there was a prophecy that was made on his behalf from the Lord, and he basically said, as long as you follow after me, you will reign. And then, but it said, up until the fourth generation. Now, he did not follow after the Lord. He, in fact, did follow after Jeroboam and continued the idolatry that was so prevalent in the northern kingdom. But I want you to note that here we see that God, even though he was an evil king, and even though the four kings that followed from him were all evil, God honored that promise. He honored that promise. Folks, we have promises in the Word of God. And I have to wonder if there's someone here today, for whatever reason, wherever you're at in life, perhaps you've begun to question the promises that God's given you. You had a promise, something that God gave you specifically. And due to whatever circumstances, maybe you began to question those. Well, here we see that even in the midst of these evil kings, God gave a promise and he sees it through. God's word is always true. He will always hold to it. But obviously, 6 months the previous king in rule is this, and thus the end of this fourth generation, we can see that there is a rapid destabilization of the northern kingdom, where we're coming to the end very quickly. Look at verse 13. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tizra, came to Samaria, and struck Shalem, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now, look, you sow what you reap. And so this king who reigned for a month, Shalem, what did he do? He assassinated the previous king. And so what scholars tell us is that this man, Menahem, was actually the general of the armies. He's looking on and says, look, okay, so you're going to assassinate the king. It might as well be me ruling as opposed to you. And so 1 month in, we see Shalem taken out. Verse 15, now the things of the acts of Shalem and the conspiracy which he led, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then from Tizra, Menahem attacked Tipsva, all who were there in its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore, he attacked it. All the women there who were with child, he ripped open. So what we have here is we have a city that, for whatever reason, refused to recognize him as king. And so he takes his military forces, he attacks, and at the same time we see, obviously, he's committing great atrocities. And it's just a reminder of what man is capable of from the point that Adam and Eve, from when sin came into the picture, that without God, when you take the God of the Bible out of a person's life, out of a country's life, what those people are then capable of doing. And you know, some of you, and I feel the same way. When we look at the scripture, we're going through this area, it can get to the point where you think, well, this is really tedious, Pastor. All these names, all these kings. And you know, here's what we know though. What we're seeing, what we're reading about, what we're studying, all of these things are still taking place in the world today. Do you understand that? That in the hearts of man, nothing's changed. Without the God of the Bible there, men are capable of the worst atrocities, and these types of actions are still taking place. It's horrifying, but they're still taking place around the world. Whenever you remove the Lord, remove God out of a society, it's not that there's going to be some vacuum there. It will always be filled with something else. And sadly, tragically, oftentimes, something demonic. And so, you know, again, do we have to read passages like this? Yes, because again, it's a reminder of what's happening today. And for me, it reminds me that as bad as it gets, I have the hope of heaven to hold on to look forward to. Verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadai, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years. Oh, we come up a little in Samaria from a few months to a month to now to 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver. That's 37 tons of silver. Now, at this point, the gold's probably gone. They've already given all of that away. They've lost it. But he gives 37 tons that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. Now, Menahem, recognizing that Assyria is becoming a power player, he decides, well, what we'll do is as Pul comes on the scene, this Assyrian king, it's important to make the distinction between Assyria and Syria, two different places. But this Assyrian king, he essentially, by paying off this king, now has made the northern kingdoms essentially a vassal of Assyria in order to hold off their advance. Now, the Assyrians had an interesting, they had a strategy that they would use. And what they would do is, as they would begin to conquer, the first thing that they would do is exactly what we just saw happen. They would bring a country under financial control, where as a vassal, they're having to pay to keep them from coming in. But the second part was then they would come in and conquer militarily. The third part, they would then deport the population and move it away in order to assimilate them into another culture, to bring them to an end. And of course, this is what we're going to see attempted in both the north and the southern tribes. Verse 20, and Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each 50 shekels of silver. I don't want to get political, but can you guess which party affiliation northern tribes would have fell under today? I'll let you figure that out. From all the very wealthy, from each man, 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back, and he did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Menahem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. And in the 15th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And then Pekah, him and son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed them and reigned in his place. And so we have another assassination that takes place, this time, amazingly, in the safety of the king's own house. And apparently, these two were close. They were close friends. And yet, when push came to shove, Pekah and do you know what his last name was? Pikachu. Joe. Only you. Actually, there were others too, which is a very sad state. No, his last name is not Chu, but you'll remember him now, won't you? Pikachu. another assassination. Verse 26. Now, the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, in the 52nd year of Azariah, again, Uzziah here, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And so here in the date, if you want to take note, 733 BC, we have the first of the captives being carried away. And so the strategy of the Assyrians is well in advance here. The first deportation of the northern tribes, again, the second one would happen in 722 BC, so we're only 11 years away that the northern tribes as a whole would be removed. And again, this, I mean, you would think that this would be a warning to the king and to the rest of the northern tribes, but yet they don't see it. Now, just to put it into the time frame, this is also the same time period that Jonah is given his command by the Lord to go to Nineveh. So you can kind of put that into the context. Verse 30, then Hoshea, son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. And so he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And so with this man, Hoshea, coming in, this is the last king of the northern tribes. The last king. It only took a little over 200 years from the time that Solomon put into place and was all of the glory of Solomon to the destruction of the northern kingdom. And it says, I want you to note here, it says, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Do we have those books? The Kings of Israel? No, we don't. We don't. Why? Because they didn't ever do anything good. Nothing. All of them were evil. Now, you'll note that we also see, whenever we see the passing of a king of Judah, it says the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, right? Do we have those? Yes, we do. First and Second Chronicles. There were some good kings in Judah, and so therefore we have those. Verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, now we're moving back to the south, we're back in Judah, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old, and when he became king, he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Verse 35, however, now, if you weren't here last week, go back and get it, because this connects the however part. The high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. And so it's referred to as the gate of Benjamin, but here we see that he builds this extra gate, but honestly, apparently, he should have been much more concerned of what was happening in the high places. Otherwise, it would not have been said. Verse 36, now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And so now we're on to the next king of Judah, Ahaz, quite possibly the evilest of all of the southern tribe kings, the kings of Judah. And you'll see why in just a moment. In the 17th, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Can you imagine a 20-year-old who is as ill-mannered as possible, who has no relationship with the Lord, suddenly being put in place as king over all Israel? Of course, he's going to do a lot of not the best things for the kingdom. But he walked in the ways, listen to this, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. This is certainly a low point in both nations, both Judah and Israel. Israel, all the way across, charts of evil as far as each king. But here, Judah, we have the worst of kings. Now, apparently, he has adopted the worship of Molech. You've probably heard me talk about that before, but Molech was a god of prosperity. And the way that they would worship Molech is they would have these bronze or iron statues, and the hands would be out of the statue. And you could look up pictures of this and see what they would look like. But what they would do is it would be hollowed out on the inside, and these arms would be out, and they would stoke a fire on the inside of that iron statue. And then families would then bring their firstborn children, their children, and lay them. As they would stoke the fire, the hands would become red hot. But then they would lay their children on the arms, and they would roll down. And it was their way of, their belief of, if we give our first child to Molech, we will then experience prosperity. And so we see this king has adopted this worship. He's actively involved in the worship of Molech. And it just tells you where this guy's head and heart was located. Verse 4, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places on the hills and under every green tree. And the reference there is that there was the worship of Ashtoreth, which would have been a goddess of sex. And so, it's just one thing. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. That's interesting. They couldn't overcome him. Now, we're going to see from another area of Scripture that they were trying to put together a confederation, Pekah and Rezin. I'll just say it however I want. You guys can figure it out. The king of Syria. These two were trying to put together a confederation to be able to come against the Assyrians. And for whatever reason, Ahaz, and we're going to see in a moment why, but Ahaz would not be a part of that. And so they're going to come against him. But from other scripture, what we find out when we look at 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, we find out that the Lord is actually using Rezin and Pekah to discipline, as a rod of discipline against Ahaz because of the idolatry that he has allowed to come into the southern tribes, and he's allowed even in his own life to be a part of. But to get the rest of the story, go with me to Isaiah chapter 7, because I love how this all runs together, and you're going to see a connection here that you've probably never made before. But we're going to start in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7. As remember, Isaiah is on the scene. He understands. He's, as a prophet, he's watching all of this take place. And so as we go to him and go to his book, we'll begin to see a little bit as to what was happening with Ahaz and what the Lord had to say concerning the situation. Now it came to pass, verse 1, chapter 7 of Isaiah. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of the people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. So they're going to go. He's saying, look, Isaiah, I want you to take your son. I want you to go wait at the pool because I have this divine orchestrated this meeting between you and the king. And then verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, I'm sorry, and say to him, verse 4, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. So, Ahaz, Israel, they're concerned about this upcoming battle. The Lord tells Isaiah, look, I want you to tell them, don't be worried about these guys, these hotheads, all right? Take heed, it's okay. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. So in their eyes is, if Ahaz isn't going to cooperate and come along with us, we'll remove him ourselves. We'll put our own king there, and then that way we'll have our confederation that we really want. Thus says the Lord God, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, and so that it will not be a people. So he's telling that, look, the northern tribes, within 65 years, they're no longer going to exist. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And so here we have this word of encouragement coming to an evil king, saying, look, yeah, there's going to be a battle, there's going to be war, but guess what? It's all right. I'm not going to allow them to conquer you. You know, the grace that God is extending upon this king and the nation, even in the midst of their own rebellion. But he says there at the end, though, I want you to know, he says, look, if you're not going to believe, you shall not be established. So Ahaz has an opportunity here to be able to make things right. Believe it. But he goes on, Isaiah goes on, though. He goes, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He's given a blank slate here. You ask any question, any sign that you want. Let me show you that I am the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you might follow me. This is your opportunity. Ask a sign. Look at what happens, verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So all of a sudden, Ahaz is going to get all spiritual. He's sacrificing his children to the God of Molech, but suddenly he's going to show some false humility and say, I'm not going to test the Lord. But the next verse. And then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So right here, and now you see the context, that in the midst of the most wicked time of Ahaz in the southern kingdom, he's given a child. You know, if you're not going to believe, I'm going to remove you. But that's okay. But if you want a sign, I'll give you a sign. Oh, I don't want a sign. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin. And the idea there in the context is it's pointing all the way back to Genesis. It's bringing it full reign. He's talking about Messiah, the Son of God. Emmanuel, God is with us. The virgin. I love that. All right, back to 2 Kings. Verse 6, chapter 16. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elot for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elot. Then the Edomites went to Elot to dwell there to this day. And so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. Isn't that amazing? He had an opportunity to allow the Lord to do that for him. But in his disbelief and in his own rebellion, what does he do? He actually turns to the enemy and says, can you help me out? He turns to the king of Assyria and offers himself and Judah again as a vassal nation. Verse 8, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. And now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So half the battle has been won, and so now Ahaz goes to visit the king of Assyria. Look at the next. He says, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern. He said, here's the blueprint to this false god altar, according to all of its workmanship. And then Urijah, verse 11, the priest, built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah, the priest, made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. So he had already had it. He got the blueprints, and he creates this altar. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. And so he burned his burnt offerings and his grain offerings, and he poured his drink offerings and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. Here is this guy, he's rolling his babies into the fires of Molech, and yet here he's offering sacrifice meant to the Lord on a false altar. He's altering the faith of Judaism. He's added something completely new. Why? He's changing and he's going to continue to change it. And that begs the question that how many of us are willing to worship the God of success, the God of Molech in a sense, over the God of truth? How many, for financial reasons, are willing to worship the God of success over the God of truth? How many are willing to worship the God of success when it comes to relationships and pleasure over the God of truth? Position, fame, or power. How many, again, are willing to worship the God of success over the God of truth? And sadly in the church today, again, when you get wrapped up in the idea of numbers and entertainment becoming the focus of the game that is worth sacrifice. Again, I believe being willing to sacrifice the God of truth over to the God of success. He continues, though, verse 14, he also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. And then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offerings, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering, and the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offerings and the drink offerings, and to sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So he's completely reforming and, again, altering the way that worship was being done. Now, it's interesting that not that long ago, his grandfather, his father, Uzziah, would have taken it upon himself, and he was one who was doing right in the eyes of the Lord, but he took it upon himself late in life to believe that he could enter into the temple and do worship his own way. And it's interesting the differences here, though. Remember what happened to him. The priest stood before him and stood up for what was right and said, you cannot do this. And then as they stopped him, as they, you know, interceded, he broke out in leprosy. And he had to run from the temple, and he was secluded for the rest of his life. But here we see that the priest has bought in. There's nothing stopping. It's sad. So, you know, Urijah the priest is right in there doing everything along with him. Verse 16, thus did Urijah the priest according to all that the king Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on the pavement of stones. Now, when you go back and you look in Exodus and you look at the creation of all these items and their uses and what they were for, I believe the laver there it's symbolic of the word. It's a place where you would be cleansed, where you were washed by water, right? And so here we see Ahaz saying, Let's lower the standard of the laver, the spigot, the place where you washed. Let's lower the word. My convictions of something that has entered into the church that is detrimental and unhealthy for the body of Christ, and that is lowering the word of God in a sense and just coming, let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about the cross. Let's not talk about the blood of Christ. That's just too harsh. People don't want to hear that. Let's talk about things that make us happy. You know, let's talk about being rich and being wealthy. Those are the things that tickle the people's ears. You know, this is Calvary Chapel. Those of you who have been with us long enough, you know this is one of the very reasons that we're reading through this area of Scripture. Because I believe that every word, every dot, every tittle, all of it is fruitful. All of it is good. And will, as it goes out, will not come back void. And so therefore, we go through the scriptures. We tackle the tough stuff. So it's, you know, it's one of the reasons why I don't put the words up on the screen. We could do that. We did it for a little while, but usually we only did it with the passages that I would have you reference. I've had folks who just, why don't you have all the, you should have all the verses up there. No, I don't want to do that, because one of my favorite things as a pastor is to say, look at verse 8 and watch your heads go down to see you in the word. Is so important. And we're not going to, at least not at this church, we're not going to lower the importance of being in the word. And that means sometimes we're going through tough areas of scripture. Verse 18, also he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on the account of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So, look, you can go back and read those if you want, but, you know, if you want to punish yourselves, they are there. You can look at them in 1 Chronicles. I think it's chapter 27, 2 Chronicles, but we're not going to do that tonight. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. It's interesting that he was not buried. Previous kings, we see him buried with the royalty, with the in the sepulchre, in the same area that the other kings were. Apparently, there was still a remnant here of folks who believed and knew that what Ahaz was doing was wrong, that after his death, he was not buried and reigned in his descendants. Verse 10, keep going. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, I think it's safe to say that as we look at what we just read and what we've been reading and studying, very turbulent times. And both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You know, and I'm reminded, can you imagine when you begin to put yourself in the shoes of the people who lived in that time, in the northern kingdom, what would it be like here in America if we only had a president for 2 months? And then he was assassinated. And then we had another president. And he was only there for 1 month. And then he was removed. And then 2 years. What kind of uproar, what kind of problems would that cause within our community? The unrest, the doubt of where we're headed and what's going on. I mean it certainly would have caused, it would cause massive issues. Would we survive? So that's what they're going through. And just as we saw in Isaiah chapter 7, we see, you know, a picture of where a gem comes out of that time period, where we see a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Isaiah gives us another one. I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm sorry, I said 5 earlier. Isaiah chapter 6. And of course, this is in reference, and I'm going to go back. As you're going there, I'm going to read to you again verse 27 from chapter 15. But it's there. It says, in the 52nd year of Azariah, or who's he? Uzziah, okay? Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. Again, in the midst of turbulency, the passing of a king. In this case, the king... A king that was a good king. He tried. Uzziah was attempting to do things, but when I'm sure Isaiah, as he's looking at what's happening in the northern kingdom, what's happening in the southern kingdom, he's prophesying there. And the prophecies that he's giving in chapter 5 are not good. But look with me in chapter 6, though, to see what happens there. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and there's a reference, but this is happening in the midst of the passages that we just read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. These are angelic beings. Seraphim, each one had 6 wings. He flew, and he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. guys, before we keep going, God is holy. He is holy. Notice the scripture does not say that the angel said, faithful, 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 or eternal, 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 or mighty, mighty, mighty. And although all of those characteristics are true, it's important to note that the aspect that is actually emphasized is that God is holy. He is holy. Look at the next verse, 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold. Now, if you're taking note, I want you to circle that word. If you're using the King James Version, it already says it. But right there, if you've got New King James or another, the word behold, and I want you to write L-O, low. That's the King James translation. And I love that. And we're going to find out in a minute why. L-O, low. Low. This has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Now, again, you have this king in the north who's a wicked king. Of course, all of the kings in the north were wicked. And Judah has begun flip-flopping between good kings and bad kings. And so, you know, again, turbulent times for Isaiah. And it's at this point, though, that suddenly he has this vision of God, a holy, holy God, and what happens to him. This is not the only time that this happens. Daniel would find himself in the same kind of situation. Again, under the captivity of the Babylonians. And he would be one that would reference and say, I was alone and the vision for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon me so that they fled and hid themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision and no strength remained in me. So Daniel also finds himself in me and I retained no strength. And so Daniel also finds himself in the midst of this vision, flattened, frail, being presented with a holy God. And of course, you go to the book of Revelation, you have John the Apostle, again, under great persecution from the Romans. Rome in control of everything. And it was there that when he had his vision, we saw he sees the Lord in all of his glory. And it says that he fell to the ground as if he was dead and unable to move. All of that being said, these are reminders to these men that in a time of turbulent trouble, God is saying, look, the Babylonians are not in control. The Assyrians are not in control. These evil kings are not in control. The Romans, Caesar, is not in control. It's a reminder from God saying, I am in control. I am the one who's in control. And when we look around and feel that everything is out of control. Our government shut down that's apparently under siege right now. When we look at our pop culture and how it's having an impact on our youth and the infusion of the world of the church and you know everything else. Have you guys seen this the story of this the fire chief in Atlanta? Have you been following that? This is a man who's a godly man. He served under Obama and his administration for 2 terms, but he had worked his way up from nothing through racism and everything. His dream was to be a firefighter, worked his way all the way up to be the chief of fire in Atlanta. And after serving under Obama's administration, he comes back to serve. They put him back in his position of the fire chief at Atlanta. But recently, in the last year, he was fired. Why? Because devotional, there was wrote a men's devotional. And in that devotional, there were just a few references to what it meant to be a man, and also that homosexuality was a sin. So just a very few references to that. But when word got to the wrong person, even though it was not written on time, he was tried in a sense, and in the trial, they were able to confirm that in no way did he discriminate against anybody in the fire department. But because of his connection and because of what he wrote, they fired him. And then just last month, they upheld that firing, saying that it was right. And just to read you what Atlanta city attorney had to say, his name is Jeremy Berry. He praised the ruling of the upholding of Reed's firing of Cochran. Kevin Cochran. Kelvin Cochran. Reed's firing of Cochran as lawful and appropriate. Quote, this lawsuit was never about religious beliefs or the First Amendment. Rather, it is an employment matter involving an executive in charge of more than 1,100 firefighters and tasked to lead by example. So apparently, writing a devotional and having, I don't know how they come to that conclusion, that it's not about what he believed. But this is the world. This is the world that we're living in right now. Where if you're not careful about what you post, about what you place, you can put your job in jeopardy. It's called your digital footprint. I mean, understand that even what you post on Facebook and on those sites, now you have people in corporations whose job is to go back in and look at what you've written to determine whether or not they can hire you. Again, all that said though, all the turbulence, where we're at, what's happening in our world, the reminder here for you and I is that there is one on the throne and he is in control. He's the one that is mandating everything. Nothing is out of control. The world that we live in tonight is not out of control. It is exactly where he predicted it to be when he would return to see the return of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, as we kind of bring this to a close, whether it's the turbulence of the world, our country, our nation, or maybe it's something that's happening on a more personal level in your own life. Maybe it's in our church where we don't know where we might be in 2 weeks. The reminder is that God is in control. He's there. He's on the throne. He's got us right where he wants us to be. But as I look at what happened with Isaiah, as he comes into that place of worship in a sense, and he has this vision, I want you to note a couple things that happened there. First of all, leading up to that, when you go into chapter 5, everything that Isaiah had been saying up until that point had been woe to others. Woe to those who join house to house. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Over and over again, it was woe to others. Suddenly, though, when he looks up and he sees the Lord, in a sense, in this vision, and he sees the Lord, what does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me. And actually, in that passage, we have three things. It's a great way of remembering it if you haven't heard this before. The woe, the low, and the go. The woe, the low, and the go. First of all, the woe is me, and we see that again in verse 5. Low is that point when the seraphim brings the coal and touches it to his lip. Isaiah apparently had an issue. It's something that only Isaiah knew about, but God knew what it was, and it had something to do with his lips. And so with that point where the coal comes in and cauterizes that, and there's a purification that takes place as that, whatever it is removed. About a month ago, I was working on my boat, and I was working on the battery. Well, it wasn't the battery, but the cords were hooked to the battery, and I was trying to make something work, but I had these wires, and I went to cut the wires. But what I had failed to do, and look, you know, I know you pray for your pastor, because, I mean, look, again, this is, you're talking to somebody who was kicked in the head by a horse as a child, whose father let him play with liquid mercury. It just had a lot of things going on. So anyway, I cut the wires, and they were already connected. So what happened was this metal crimpers, as they cut through the wires, they make a connection, right? It connects, and suddenly it's instantaneous. The wires, I don't know how hot they were, but it burnt immediately right across my index finger. Just kind of like, you ever hear, oh, I could smell burnt flesh. It doesn't smell good. Kind of like, you ever have somebody's hair get caught on fire and you smell that? It's a lot like that. But it was an immediate cauterization. I didn't have anything to be cauterized, but that's what it was like. But that's what's happening here with Isaiah. And this, and woe is me. Suddenly, you know, he is in the holiness, in the presence of the Lord. He's hit with the holiness of God, but also his own shortcomings. And so, you know, the woe, the low, and the go. In other words, we have suddenly a confession that happens when we're looking upward, when we're spending time with the Lord. God, all of a sudden, he reveals things that need to take place. And that's where the cleansing, the low, the iniquity is taken away in verse 7. And so we have a confession, and then we have a cleansing that takes place. Woe is me. You look at yourself. And then the Lord, through confession, the Lord cauterizes. And he takes it away in a sense. There's a healing that takes place. And so as we're closing out this evening, we're talking about turbulence, we're talking about what's going on in our lives, and as we're headed to the communion table, I felt like it was necessary. I think this is a good time for us to come together, and we're going to worship for a while. I'm going to ask the guys, come on up, gentlemen, come on up with the communion elements. We're going to pass those out. Worship team, come on up. And what we do, I set up chairs up here. It's a makeshift altar. But can we take some time as we worship the Lord? We come into his presence and really, you know, seek him. And say, Lord, you are holy. Watch how he ministers to you. And then what will happen is he'll pinpoint, you'll know the areas that in your turbulent life that you're going through right now, whatever you're going through, he's going to pinpoint what needs to be dealt with. And let's take the time of this time of worship, in a sense, as we're coming towards communion, to worship him and allow him to point out those areas and be a part. Again, the woe, experiencing the holiness of God through worship, allowing his spirit to come in and really move amongst us. And then as that happens, and as we're lifting up our voices, we're singing, whether or not you do it at your seat, you want to kneel, or you just want to pray there, or if you want to come up to King God and just kneel before the Lord, but can we spend some time seeking God? That he might touch us, change us, as he did Isaiah. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray that as we, Lord, as we go into this time of worship, And we lift our eyes up to you, our voices up to you, Lord. And we are confronted with the holiness of who you are. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move through this room. Lord, would you move in my own heart? And Lord, would you identify, help us to see what needs to be confessed, and Lord, that we would confess and bring it before you. Father, we know, Lord, that you will then take it away from us. The healing will take place. And we can come before you then to the communion table with confidence. All because of what you have already done through Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb shed for us, that we might be able to experience your grace being poured out upon us daily, right now. Bless this time, in Jesus' name.